As you probably know, before Pastor Larry had contacted me earlier this year, the Lord had laid it on my heart to begin the process of looking for some place to pastor, some place where there was a need. The Lord had kind of moved in my heart to kind of fly the nest from the church where I grew up spiritually to go out and see where He might plant me to preach. And so I began that process, and I learned that looking for a church like that can be a little bit of a learning curve, an awkward experience in some respects. One thing I learned in that process, most often when you're talking to a church about possibly being one of their pastors or the pastor, most often they will ask you for a philosophy of ministry. They want you to give them your philosophy of ministry. So you need to have that written out and prepared to give. The church wants to know, what is your idea of what ministry should look like as a pastor? You know, what is your idea of how the church should operate, how the church should function, what the church's priorities should be, and how they should go about carrying out those priorities, and why? You know, what is your philosophy of ministry? That is an excellent question. One I hadn't thought about or put to paper as much as I'd liked when the question came up. But it's an excellent question. And you can have a philosophy of ministry. You can have a philosophy of anything, of teaching and education. You can have a philosophy of coaching. You can have a philosophy of parenting. Anything. One author, one pastor writes and explains the philosophy of ministry this way. He says, every successful organization has some sort of purpose statement, an overarching definition of who they are and what they do. It is a basic declaration of why they exist and how they plan on accomplishing their task. A clearly defined purpose statement ensures that an organization is focused on its goal, undistracted by what is not essential, and able to measure their progress. This is what is meant by philosophy in this context. We're not referring to the study of theories of knowledge, but rather, what are the general principles that undergird our conduct and our actions? Simply stated, your philosophy of ministry describes why you do what you do. This is a critically important question to ask. What should we do as a church? But not merely what is our philosophy of ministry or what is my philosophy of ministry, but what is the biblical philosophy of ministry? What does God want us to do and be about as a church? What does God want us to prioritize and spend our time and our energy doing as a church? That's the real question. Those are the questions we have to know the answer to as a church. In Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, we get the answer. God gives us the answer. This passage that we just read, this is, you could say, God's philosophy of ministry. This is what He tells us we are to be like and to be about and how we're to get there. What is the ultimate goal for us as a church? He tells us in verse 13 that we would all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You look down in 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's it. There's our purpose statement. That is what God wants for us as a church, as the body of Christ, is to grow up into maturity so that we worship Him and serve Him and represent Him more faithfully. And how? The question then, so that's our goal. The question is, how do we get there? How does God want us to go about getting there? Verse 16 at the end of the text simply summarizes it, that it is through the proper working of each individual part or member of the body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God has gifted through His Spirit each individual member of the body to serve the body so that when every member functions as He has designed them to function, the body grows up to be mature and represent Christ more faithfully. That's it. That is God's philosophy of ministry. When you think about it, it's the same exact thing He wants for your life personally. What is the goal of your life as an individual Christian? The goal of your life is to become more like Christ. If you happen to be praying in recent days, God, what is your will for my life? I'm happy to say that I'm your answer to prayer this evening. God's will for your life is that you would be more like Jesus Christ. Where you go to college and who you should date or not date or what opportunity you should take or not, I don't know. And quite frankly, I don't know that it matters so much as you fulfill this ultimate goal for your life, that you become more like Christ. That should be our goal and our greatest desire. That is God's aim and goal for us. That's the message of Romans 8, 28 and 29. That verse we love, that we know that for all who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. But have you ever asked, in what sense is that verse true, especially when we realize that a lot of things in our life don't work out good? They don't work out the way we wanted them to. The answer is in verse 29. That says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." The point of that passage is this, that God is causing all things, whether they be good, bad, or ugly, to make you more like Jesus, and that is your greatest good. That should thrill our hearts, because our ultimate desire should be that, not just that things go well for me in life, but that I become more like my Savior. That's the point of our life. That is why we do what we do. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you pray. That's why you come to church. That's why you listen to preaching. That's why you hang out with other mature, godly folks and try to learn from them. Because this is your goal in life, is to become more like Christ. To serve Him and worship Him and represent Him more faithfully. That this is also God's goal for us as a church body, that we would grow together as a body more like Christ, that we as a church would represent Christ more faithfully and worship Him and serve Him more faithfully together. And how do we get there? How does God get us to this desired end? He has given each of us in here who are born again believers in Jesus Christ, He has given each of us a special gift and function to play in the body, a gift to serve the body with so that the body is built up. That is the way we reach this goal. This is, simply put, God's philosophy of ministry. And as we just go through this text and survey it quickly tonight, before we'll come back for another week or two and look at it a little more slowly, I want you to just see these three simple aspects of God's philosophy of ministry. Firstly is simply the fact of the giving of these grace gifts. Verse 7, look at the first verse in the passage, "But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift." We notice the verse begins with the word "but," which is a way of showing contrast. And it's here because verses 1 through 6 were all about unity and oneness. We saw this last week, didn't we, with the seven ones. There's one body and one spirit and on, there is one. But even though there is a unity of the body, there is this vast diversity within the body. And that is what Paul begins to speak about now. Within this one body, there are many different members with many different giftings and functions. That we're all one doesn't mean that we're all the same. In fact, it's the opposite that is true. The fact that we're one becomes because of God's manifold and diverse grace that makes us a unified and complete body. If we were all the same, we wouldn't be a body. We would be a monstrosity. We would be one big eye or one big ear. But because of this diversity of God's grace, there is a unity in the whole. Paul says that grace was given to each one of us. Grace. Normally we read that word and we think of God's saving grace that we receive in Christ. But here Paul is talking about God's gifting grace, we could say. By this grace he has given us, he has equipped us to serve the body of Christ. We saw this when Paul gave us his little kind of autobiography of his ministry in chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Verse 8, again, "To me, though I'm the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We said when we looked at that text, didn't we, that we are also all ministers in the church. You say, well, how do you know I'm a minister? I know because chapter 4, verse 7 says we've all been given this grace. We've been given a grace for ministry by Christ to each one of us. The original language here is very emphatic, so that the English really should properly be translated, "But to each and every one," or "to every single one, this grace was given." No exceptions. There's no one who has missed out on this in the body of Christ. There's no one who is some useless appendage on the body of Christ. But all have received this grace of ministry. Not the same grace as the Apostle Paul had. It's not the same grace as one another had. It's not just one grace for one kind of ministry, but the end of verse 7, Paul says, "To each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." That Christ has sovereignly and purposefully measured out this grace for each one of us, so that each one of us have exactly what we need to do exactly what he wants us to do. It's been apportioned to us, this grace for ministry, from Christ who is our head. This word measure, it's the word metron in Greek. It actually appears three times in this passage. If you look again in verse 13, where it says that we all attain to the measure of the stature of Christ, there's metron. In verse 16, you can't really tell in the ESV, where it says, "When each part is working properly," it actually reads in the Greek, "each part working according to the metron," to the measure. Each part is working according to the measure that Christ has given for it to work, or it's working by this measured working, as the LSB says. It's kind of a stilted-sounding English translation, so most translation committees opted for something a little different. But when we draw out this word measure, it helps us to see through the repetition of this word that Christ has given us, every one of us, the perfect measure that he wants us to have. He's given us grace to serve the body with perfect sovereignty and wisdom, so that we don't have too much, we don't have too little. We have the perfect measure. that he wants us to have. As one commentator writes, what is measured to each one is needed to make the full measure of the body. God fits all of us together just as he sees fit. So all of us are not only partakers in God's saving grace in Christ, we are partakers of his gifting grace in Christ, according to the measure that Christ has gifted us. And then Paul roots this idea in an Old Testament text in Scripture when he quotes from a psalm in verse 8. You look in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul quotes here from Psalm 68:18 and applies this verse to Christ. The idea in the psalm is one of a victor in battle who has won this great victory, and he takes the spoils, leads off the spoils for himself, but also he would give of those spoils to his own people. This is the idea that Paul is drawing out, that Christ has conquered and ascended, as we see him explaining in verse 9. And as he's done this, he has given gifts to each of his people. So he kind of gives this inspired commentary on this psalm and verse 9 and this parenthetical little comment. And he says, now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So this is this little parenthetical comment, and it comes a little unclear to us at first why Paul interrupts himself in his argumentation about gifting and inserts this comment. I think maybe you could say that Paul just can't help himself but to stop and talk about the risen Christ here for a moment. I think it's helpful again to remember that Paul is very likely dictating this letter to be taken down as he's under house arrest in Rome. And possibly Tychicus, who's mentioned at the end of Ephesians, is the one taking it down. This seems to me almost, verses 9 and 10, something more like that you would say than verses you would write out. Perhaps Paul, as he's speaking, again, as he speaks of the ascended Christ, has to insert this comment. And Tychicus takes it down. Scholars are mixed about whether or not verse 9 should read that he descended into the lower regions, the earth, as we have it here in the ESV, or as you might have it in your Bible, the lower regions of the earth, as the English translations differ. So we're asking, is Paul speaking in verse 9 about Christ's incarnation and coming, descending to earth? Is he speaking of Christ's death? Or is he even speaking of Christ sometime between his death and his resurrection, descending into Hades or into hell? I don't think that Paul is teaching here that Christ, between his death and resurrection, descended into hell, though some do teach that. There is that verse I think we mentioned recently from, at least in our Genesis midweek study, we talked about from 1 Peter that talks about Christ proclaiming to the spirits in prison. This interesting verse that seems like maybe Christ took a victory march and went down there to say, I have won. And that's possible. But I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of here. I think he's simply speaking of his incarnation and also his death. When he speaks of the lower regions, that Christ literally descended to earth, became a man, and then literally went into earth in the tomb in his death, and then literally rose and ascended into heaven. Overall, it's kind of the idea that Paul is drawing out here that he speaks about in Philippians 2, verse 10, so that where he says, the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So the point simply I think Paul is making here is that Christ, who is the one who sovereignly measures out these gifts to us, is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Frank Thielman commentator helpfully summarizes. He says, "The Christ who is powerful enough to conquer the enemies of God's people in every corner of the universe is also the Christ who equips God's people to fulfill their destiny in the body. If he's strong enough for the one, he's strong enough for the other." This should actually serve to give us pause when we go to say things like, "Well, I just don't think that I'm really gifted to serve the body. I just don't know that how I can serve the body. I just, you know, I look at so-and-so, and she's got this gifting, and if I had that, I could be useful, but I just deal with what I got. I don't know." And you realize what you're saying. You're saying the sovereign Lord, giver of gifts, made a mistake. He didn't measure quite right when it came to giving you the grace you need. No, we ought to be careful. For this sovereign Lord, this conquering King, has given to each of his servants just the measure they need to serve the body in just the way he has appointed. So now then in verse 11, Paul is going to pick back up where he left off in verse 8 with Christ giving gifts to men. And then in verse 11, we kind of see him giving some men as gifts to the church, where verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So we ask, in verse 11, is Paul here saying that these individuals listed here, have they been given the gift to do these things? Or is he saying that God is giving these men who are gifted to do these things as gifts to the church? I believe the answer is yes. It's both. God has given some the gifting to fulfill these teaching roles in verse 11, and he's given them as gifts to the body, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is how God in his plan is fulfilling that goal that the church would grow to be more like Christ. God gave then to some men the grace of apostleship. As Paul spoke about himself, he received that grace for his ministry. To some he gave the grace of prophecy, and to some the grace gifting of evangelism for shepherds, or that word could also be translated pastors and teachers. And most scholars lump those last two together, would say something like pastor-teacher, pastor-teacher. Whether or not you take this as four or five, we can get into that later. I do want to get into that later, Lord willing, next week or the week after. We could spend some time picking that apart tonight, but I want to just move through this. My boy Snodgrass, you know I love my boy Dr. Klein Snodgrass. He's helpful in cutting to the chase here. He says some of the functions listed here in verse 11 overlap, but the important thing to see is that they are all ministries of the word. Leaders, he says, must communicate the message. So as we unpack God's philosophy of ministry, as we get into this step by step of how are we going to get to the goal that God wants us to get to, the first thing is the ministry of the word. In God's ministry model, the preaching and teaching and proclamation of his word is central. It is through the ministry of these people in verse 11 that God's people, the saints, are equipped. Equipped to do what? To do the work of the ministry. It is the saints who God desires to do the work of ministry, and it's these men in verse 11 who teach and preach and help equip us for the work of ministry. So right off the bat here, as we begin to look at this, we see that God's approach to ministry and so many of our churches and our culture's approach to ministry are at odds with each other. Because what we are told today in most churches, what the church growth gurus will tell you that you need to do to grow your church is not to put preaching in the center place, not to put teaching of the Word of God in the center place. We are told that the emphasis should be on the music you play. The emphasis should be on the programs you offer. The emphasis should be on the quality of your facilities. The emphasis should be on your committees or your board. The emphasis should be on your outreach or any other thing. But preaching, it takes a back seat on the bus in many churches. And you see this because in many churches, sermons are being intentionally dumbed down in their content and shortened in their length because preaching is, God's Word is not the priority in the ministry model of many churches. But we're told that's how, if you want to grow the church, then these other things need to be in the forefront. And my argument to you is that is actually how you malnourish and weaken the church. You might grow the church in size, but it will not be being built up and growing in the sense that God wants. If we're going to grow truly, if we're going to be equipped to serve Christ, if we're going to be built up into maturity, we have to have the teaching and preaching ministry of God's Word as our first priority. And in this way, we see when we look at the landscape out there that the role of pastor and teacher is woefully undervalued in so many churches, as preaching is pushed to the side. When this is the first thing we see that God tells us, we grow by this. We're equipped for the ministry to grow through this teaching and preaching. So on the one hand, we look out and we see the teaching and preaching in the church at large today is woefully undervalued. And on the other hand, I think at the same time, in an amazing twist of irony, we see that the pastor is way overinflated in his importance when compared with everyone else in the body. Because we all think that pastors and teachers are the only ones qualified to do ministry in the church. But the pastors, the leaders, the elders, whoever, they're the professionals. They're the ones who really do the ministry. Even if others might just, you know, take part in it. The average church-going Christian today, I think, has a philosophy of ministry that is like a business model. It's a business model. And the pastor is the CEO. And maybe the other elders or the leaders, they're like the executives. But the average member who comes to church is just like a consumer. They're not there to produce anything per se. They're there to consume like a product. And even if people do get involved to serve in some way in the church, they kind of think of themselves as more like a low-level employee who doesn't really have a whole lot of personal ownership, but is just, you know, holding the door or making the coffee or whatever. But again, this is exactly backwards to God's philosophy of ministry. God does not appoint a few professionals to do the work of ministry, but it is through the ministry of teaching and preaching that God equips the body, every member in the body, for the work of ministry. So a pastor's job is to prepare and equip people through the Word of God to be productive with their own grace gift in their own ministry in the church. My quote from Snodgrass one more time. He says, "Christians must break the monopoly the clergy has on the tasks of ministry. The body of Christ does not have two classes of members, clergy and laity, or two sets of expectations. Everyone has the same task of building up the body, even though responsibilities vary. Certainly, some tasks are more appropriate to pastors and require special training, But even with those tasks, pastors should include and train church members. Ministry is the only profession that retains nothing to itself, gives away all its knowledge free, and invites those served to do the same work. So, since I've been here, some people have asked me, what's your vision for this church? I will be honest with you and tell you that my vision for this church is that I work myself out of a job. I believe that's God's ministry model. Not because you fire me, but because you don't even need me. Because God is raising up teachers and preachers here. God is raising up the people He's gifted to teach and preach and serve in other ways. I want this church, my prayer for us is this would be a hotbed of ministry everywhere. People doing ministry all over the place of all different kinds. If I stand up here week after week to teach and preach, and at the end of 10 years, I'm the only one who's excited to get into ministry and engage in ministry, then I've failed at my most basic responsibility, which is to equip you to do the ministry. Some pastors are happy to be that guy and take that mantle and have everyone look at them and think he's the only guy competent to do anything. But I tell you, I hate it. I hate to hear that when guys say, oh, at my church, from my pulpit. First of all, this isn't even a pulpit, okay? It's a glorified music stand, and I recognize that. I'm fine with that. This is not. I'm here. The message of this text, what I want you to hear tonight, is me saying, this is not my church. This is your church. God has called you to the work of the ministry. How has God gifted you to serve? We don't come to church like it's a spectator sport. It's not, because God has gifted us and He's calling us all to engage with our heart, soul, and mind and strength in His body. And until we do that, we will not be what He wants us to be. We will never be what God wants us to be as a church. We will never meet the goal of the maturity of the stature that belongs to Christ until we all engage with this grace gift He has given each one of us. It begins with these men who are gifted and given to the church to teach and preach, but it does not end there. That's the foundation. The preacher, the pastor, he's not the guy at the top, he's the guy at the bottom saying, go! Grow, serve, do ministry. What is the goal? Then we already said. We see it stated both positively and negatively. If you look in verse 13, to equip the saints in verse 12 for the building up of the body. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the goal. That's what God wants. That's why Christ gave us those gifts. That's why we teach and preach and be equipped to learn how to use them so we can get here. When the Word of God is central and it is faithfully taught, the saints are equipped and they begin to use those gifts. They begin to do ministry and the body is built up, and we notice we deepen in our unity together as we grow in our maturity until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we represent Him like we ought to as a church. The end goal then is that the body, the church, we as a body become like a full grown up strong man, not like a little child. That's what we are seeking to grow out of. If you look in verse 14, here's the negative side of the coin. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So here is the same goal, stated negatively. This is what we don't want. If we don't have faithful teaching and preaching of the word as the center, the foundation, and the saints aren't being equipped to do the work of ministry, and so they're not doing the work of ministry, then the end result is we will remain as a child. Tossed to and fro, he says, by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. As a church, we'll be easily deceived. We'll be like a body with a weak immune system that's susceptible to every disease and illness that comes along. We'll be taken captive by deceitful philosophies and teachings of men. You look at some churches that you look at the building, and it looks like at one time it was this wonderful Baptist or Methodist church from 100 years ago, and they're flying an LGBTQ flag out front now. How did they get there? You go back up the chain. Now, they were missing the sound teaching and preaching God's word. Nobody was being equipped and built up, and so nobody was doing the work of the ministry, and so the body was just this weak, sickly body that became infected by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So we see there are some stakes here. We do have some skin in the game here. I remember walking with my uncle back in Kentucky, who owns a big machine shop, and he had done an expansion, and he was walking through and showing me the new areas of his machine shop, and just amazing. He started fixing tractor parts, and it grew into this big business. And I asked him, I said, Uncle Jeff, are you kind of just tired? You just want to retire? Let somebody take this over, and you can go hang out with Aunt Wendy, you know. And he said, "He said you're right. I kind of wish that I could just find that spot where we're not really growing, but we aren't really dying, and we're just coasting." But he said, "In my experience in business, it seems you're just either growing or you're dying." I think it might be that way in the body of Christ as well. We're either growing into a more and more healthy body, or we're experiencing atrophy in some way, weakening, that we aren't functioning as we ought to. So we must follow this ministry model. Paul reminds us here in verse 15 and 16, right at the end, almost as like a summary of everything. He says, rather than being a child tossed about, immature, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That is, to have this Christ-likeness. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice again the necessity of every joint in the body. The body, Paul tells us, is only functioning and growing properly when each part is working properly. Which is to say that each part is employing this gifting of grace that God has given to them to serve the body. As each member does that, interestingly, he says, the body builds itself up. So the growth and the strengthening and the maturing of the church doesn't necessarily then come from God to the church. It comes from God through the church, through the Holy Spirit, working in and through each individual member. The body grows. The body builds itself up in love. Notice in God's ministry model and His philosophy of ministry that there is nothing about growing the church outwardly. so that it's bigger, so that it has more people. Today, the church growth folks are focused on how you can get more bottoms in, more seats, more people in the building. That's not God's concern here. That's not what we're concerned about. We're concerned about growing up into maturity, and He will grow us out how He sees fit. This is God's plan for His church, and we just looked at it in one big gulp. We're going to come back, maybe a couple more bites, and try to look at it. Because we have to get this. If we want to be what He wants us to be as a church, we have to get this. When we went back, Carrie and I, on our trip back east to see family a few weeks ago, I got to catch up with a couple of my cousins that I don't often see, and one of them, she was talking to me, and she just complained about something about her church, and she said, you know, our church, it just 10% of the people do 90% of the work. And she said, you know, that's just church. That's the way church is. And I just thought, man, how sad. She just thinks that's normal and that's how it is, but that's not how it's supposed to be. That might be normal for most churches, but that's not how it's supposed to be. Some of you have heard this story. I'm sure that shortly after MacArthur went to Grace Church in 1969 over in L.A., their church began to grow, and some popular evangelical magazine sent an editor over and said, you know, spend a couple weeks over there and write an article about their church. And so this journalist goes over and he spends a couple weeks at the church, and when he finally writes his article, he titled the article, "The Church of 900 Ministers." That's my desire. Not sure if anyone's going to come write an article about us or not. But if they did, I would want them to say that church of 50 or 60 ministers. That when I look out here tonight, I see 50 or so ministers. Is that how you view yourself here tonight? Well, let Snodgrass have the last word. He said, application of this passage requires nothing less than a reformation of Christianity. We have strayed from the gospel as surely as if we had sold indulgences. We have lost our sense of the body of Christ. And I don't think he's speaking in hyperbole. The church today needs a new reformation. May it begin with us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just thank you again for tonight, for the joy that we have each week of coming together to worship you through song and through the preaching of your word. Lord, not because we are so able or eloquent, but because this is what you call us to, Lord, to continue to study and teach and preach and share your word, because by it we grow. We grow in our ability to serve one another. We grow in our ability to model your Son as a body. We grow into the maturity, the fullness of the stature that belongs to him. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done in our body over years. Lord, we just ask that you would pour into us and Lord, that you would make this season, Lord, a time of exponential growth, that you would move in each one of us in our hearts, that we would search these things out and consider how we might serve and use everything you've given us to build up the body of Christ. May it all be to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.